Good morning. We have two scripture texts to look at this morning. The first one is found in Matthew 22, so if you could turn there. You probably noticed from the bulletin that the sermon will deal with the topic of love today. I want to let you know that this has nothing to do with the close proximity of the celebration of Valentine's Day next week. Just to put your suspicions to rest. Well, we will begin our reading in Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. Hear the word of the Lord. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." For our second reading, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we will begin our reading in verse 25. Hear the word of the Lord. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." And we will end our reading there. May God add his own blessing to the reading of his word and the preaching of it and the hearing of it for his own name's sake. A missionary saw a woman lying on the ground, and she had a little tiny baby in her arms. As the missionary put out a cooked sweet potato in her hand, he realized that this mother would probably not make it through the night. Her strength was almost gone, but her tired eyes acknowledged the gift. The sweet potato could help so little, but it was all that the missionary had. While taking a bite, the mother chewed it carefully, and then she put her mouth over the little baby's mouth, and she forced the food into the tiny little throat. And although the mother was starving, she used the entire potato to keep her little baby alive. Well, exhausted from her effort, she closed her eyes and she dropped to the ground. In a few minutes, her baby was asleep. Well, the missionary would learn later on that during the night, the mother's heart stopped, but her baby was kept alive. Yes, love is a costly thing, yet it is the goal. In the beginning of our first passage in Matthew, we find our Lord replying to the question of a certain lawyer. And this lawyer asks the Lord, "Which is the greatest commandment of the law?" Now, we know here that the question was not asked in a genuine spirit. The text says that the lawyer did this tempting Jesus. But we ought to be very thankful that this question was ever asked at all. For it drew from our Lord's lips a well of precious instruction concerning our duty to God and our duty to one's neighbor, constituting the sum of God's requirements for us as a Christian,
that of love.
You see, love cements relationships between God and between man. While love attracts, fear repels. It drives away. Where love gives, lust grabs. Where love, communication flourishes. With bitter resentment, it withers away. Love is the answer, the ultimate answer to all of the problems in our Christian lives to which we will deal. And really, the Apostle Paul drives home this very point that I tried to make to you this morning, that love is the goal. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "Now the purpose or the goal of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith." Paul is saying that the goal of all of his authoritative instruction, all of his preaching, all of his teaching is to foster love towards God and love toward one's neighbor, which God commands. But the problem is that love is exactly man's problem. How can sinful man love? In Adam's fall, sin introduced the guilt of our conscience, introduced a lack of faith. Ever since then, we have been unable to keep our hearts pure, the natural man that is, or faith unhypocritical. All are born with a sinful, warped nature due to Adam's sin that obscures any such possibility in our flesh to produce love. And yet, love depends upon these very qualities of a good conscience, of unhypocrisy, of faith. And that's why Paul conditioned love upon the solution to those problems. All of Paul's authoritative instruction through the ministry of the word, spoken through later ministers of the word from the pulpit, you reading the word of God in private, is the means by which the Holy Spirit uses to produce love in the heart of the believer. But what does the scripture say about how we are to love? How are we to reach this goal of love? Well, the words of Jesus and the words of the Apostle Paul will help us by his Spirit and by the Spirit's power to accomplish this very goal, as we're given two major instructions in the teachings of Jesus and of Paul. First, you must love as you love yourself. And secondly, you must love as Christ loved his church. And we will look at these today. So first, you must love as yourself. Jesus says in Matthew 22, verse 39, he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Yes, that's what Jesus says. But there are two ways that this passage has been interpreted, and one of them is extremely dangerous. It goes something like this, that you can't really love God and your neighbor unless and until you first love yourself. So what this really does is it turns the two greatest commandments into three commandments. First, love yourself. Second, love your neighbor. And third, love God. Now, some people think that this sounds plausible. Jesus does, after all, say, love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't he saying that we must first learn to love ourselves first? The answer is no. Nowhere in the Bible are you instructed to love yourself. This is a command to love God and neighbor, not yourself. You see, when Jesus says to love your neighbor as yourselves, he's saying that you must love your neighbor as wholeheartedly as you love yourself. Jesus' point is that we already love ourselves. We don't need to be concerned about loving ourselves because as one seeks to love God, and love neighbor in a biblical fashion, well, then he or she will think of himself in the right way. He or she will be a humbly grateful person who will praise God for the work of the Holy Spirit in his or her life. A proper interpretation of the Lord Jesus Christ's words here is so important for understanding how to love. You see, there are those that really think that self-esteem is the all-important problem. You know, these people speak lots about getting love and being loved so that their needs are met. But such an approach fails to take into consideration what the Bible calls one who fails to love. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, "If I have not love, I am what? I am nothing. I'm a noisy gong. I'm a clanging cymbal." According to those who interpret Jesus' words falsely, a person must be somebody of worth to himself in order to love others. But God declares that a person is nothing unless and until he loves others. But the objection here to this false interpretation is not simply that Jesus wasn't teaching it in Matthew 22. It's actually more fundamental. For this modern notion of self-love really runs counter to a principle in the Bible that's repeated again and again and again and again. Let me ask you a question. What does the Bible say about self? Does it say that you are to affirm self or to deny self? Well, the answer is you are to deny self. The Lord Jesus Christ said to all of his disciples, he said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life must lose it. And whoever desires to find his life must lose it for my sake." Now this doesn't mean that we're to deny ourselves of something in particular. You know of a certain group that would perhaps say, "Okay, I'll give up chewing gum for Lent." But that's actually not what is being spoken of in this text. No, it means to deny oneself. Literally to say no to oneself. So for the Christian, the alternative to self-love is self-denial. You know, paganism makes their needs the primary concern of life. It's the attitude that I must have all of my lower needs satisfied first, and then I'll get around to seeking higher ends. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, that's not the way it will be with my disciples. He tells them first they must seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then attaches this promise, "And then all these things shall be added unto you." The Bible emphasizes giving God the service and the honor that he deserves, whether our needs are met or not. So then, what is the proper interpretation of Jesus' words here? Jesus is saying, now listen, please, very carefully to this. Jesus is saying that you need to have the same intense love for others that you have naturally developed for yourselves. As I mentioned before, Jesus' words already presuppose that we all love ourselves only too well. I want you to think of it for a moment. You know, men tend to belittle others and hold grudges against others. Now, they don't do so to themselves, but rather tend to give themselves the benefit of the doubt. And as a matter of fact, they might even find it possible to love themselves even when they know how unlovable they are. Yes, love of oneself is a love that covers a multitude of sins. What Jesus is saying then is not necessarily that we love another in the same ways that we love ourselves, but rather in the same intensity that we love ourselves. Naturally, you need to learn how to cover another's faults just as naturally and easily as you cover your own faults. And similarly, you must give others the benefit of the doubt just as easily, just as naturally as you give yourself the benefit of the doubt. And this thought really parallels our second scripture passage this morning in Ephesians 5:28-29, where Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as your own bodies." Now, Paul doesn't intend to say that husbands first need to learn how to love their own bodies in order to love their wives. Exactly not. He assumes, as Christ does, that men already love their bodies. As a matter of fact, he baldly states that assumption. He says in verse 29, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." So you see these two passages in Matthew 22 and Ephesians 5 really belong under the same category of argumentation. Paul is saying, Christian husband, you need to love and care for your wife just as you care for your own body. Actually, when you love your wife biblically, you are loving your own body. For the apostle says here that she is one flesh with you. Let me ask you all one thing. Do you remember what you did the last time you cut your finger? You know, probably, chances are that you ran to the nearest sink, you ran some cold water all over it, And then you inspected the wound, you know, to see how deep the cut was. Then you applied just the right amount of pressure in or around the wound to stop or to slow the bleeding. You know, then you rush off to the nearest medicine cabinet to grab the disinfectant dressing and the band-aids. And then with care, you gently clean that finger again with the disinfectant, making sure not to apply too much, lest it sting. And then what do? You tear open the bandage and you peel off the protective covering, and you begin to apply that with just the right amount of pressure to inhibit the bleeding, but not so much that it cuts off the circulation to the capillaries. Well, why am I saying all of this? It's because I want to show you that all of you already know quite a bit about loving and cherishing. But Jesus and Paul say, you're to love others with the same devotion and intensity with which you already naturally love yourself. But that brings us to our second instruction. There is a second major instruction the Bible gives us as we seek to make love our goal, and that is you must love as Christ loved his church. Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Now, this story is told of a man who sought his pastor for counsel. And the pastor asked the man, "What can I do for you?" The man replies, "Well, I have a problem." The pastor says, "Well, what is your problem?" The man says, "Well, it goes something like this. Here's my problem. I think that I love my wife too much." And the pastor said, "Oh, I see. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you love your wife as much as Christ loved the church?" And the man said, "Oh, I could never do that." To which the pastor replied, "Well, you know what your problem is? Your problem isn't that you love your wife too much. It's that you don't love her enough. You see, the real problem with this man and with so many who are in love is that they tend to define and think of love as primarily a feeling. You know, you probably heard that saying, I don't know, that love is a feeling that you feel when you feel that you're going to get a feeling that you've never felt before. Now, to the extent that love is a feeling, and there certainly is an emotional component to love that we do not want to deny, but I think it is possible to love a person too much. You can love a person or a thing to the extent that it becomes an idol. You know, to the point where that you expect that thing or that person to do for you what only God can do for you. So yes, in that sinful sense, we can say it is possible to love someone or something too much. But the thing is, love is not primarily a feeling. And this is where many get tripped up. You know, it's this sort of Hollywood view of love that permeates our society today. And this is a pagan view of love. You know, this philosophy is, you know what it is? It's that love happens. Love happens. Love isn't something to work at. Love just happens. It comes full-blown from the head of Aphrodite or Cupid. It's the kind of thing that just is or isn't. You know, it isn't something that you develop. It isn't something that grows. It isn't something that you have to work hard to achieve. It isn't some thinking thing. It certainly isn't something that you can will to do. No, it's just something that happens. And boy, when it happens in such a way that you know that it's happened. What happens? It bowls you over. You hear music. You see wonderful lights. It's a near psychedelic experience. Such love at first seems so, so wonderful. But what happens when the happening no longer happens? What happens when the happening is over? What happens when the music grows cacophonous? When those beautiful colors turn gray? What happens when the feeling dies and the embers grow cold and the lights just go out? You see, it's that Hollywood pagan philosophy of love. And in that philosophy, the teaching is that love is getting. Love is getting. It means getting what you can out of another person, using the other person as an object of love. And you see, when you're through with that person, well, fine. He or she has been used. You know, when the bee finds that there's no more nectar in the flower, the bee just flits to the next flower, and then to the next flower, and then to the next, and so on. So then, corresponding with these two basic philosophies of life, you have hedonism in this corner, and you have biblical theism in this corner. Two opposing views of love. Now, certainly everybody is for love. You know, some of you old enough perhaps to remember the hippie generation. The hippies were certainly for love. Hollywood is for love. You know, the followers of Hare Krishna are for love. Christians are for love. Everybody talks about love. But the thing is, everybody that talks about love doesn't necessarily have love. For love is not primarily a feeling. Well, if love isn't primarily a feeling, then what is biblical love? Well, first off, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:25 of our text today, the Apostle Paul says love is giving. Love is giving. Giving of oneself to another. It's not getting, as the world says today. It's not some feeling or desire over something that you have no control over. No, but rather something that the Apostle Paul can actually command you to do
and to have control over. Love is an attitude that issues forth in something that actually does happen. I want you to look at Ephesians 5:25 with me. That Christ loved the church in what? Gave himself for her. John 3:16 says essentially the same thing. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul says, he loved me and gave himself for me. See how love and giving go together so often in the Scripture? So really, love isn't primarily a feeling, but rather a giving of oneself to another. Feelings follow. Feelings will follow. You know, you're to love even your enemies. You all know that, I'm sure. Well, does that mean you're just to sit around trying to womp up good feelings for your enemies? Doesn't happen that way, does it? That couldn't be what Paul's telling us to do. But now give your enemy something to eat. Or give your enemy something to drink. And you know something? Your feelings toward that person is going to change. Once you start to invest of yourself in another person, you begin to feel differently for that person, even if the person is unlovable. Christ says that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Feelings are great. I love feelings. But feelings need to be grounded upon something solid. You know, the feelings that develop out of giving are the type of feelings that are going to be genuine and sincere and long-lasting. Let me ask you this. Do any of you know this? What part of speech is the word love in the Bible most frequently? You know, particularly when love is defined. You know, what part of speech? You know, perhaps many of you would say that it is a noun. Well, actually, the answer, your answer would be wrong, because the answer is a verb. It's a verb. Do you remember what the classic passage is in the Bible that defines love very in depth? It is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm sure you've read it. And the first part of the definition of love in that text is that love is patient. Well, in the original Greek, the words is patient is a participle. And all you need to know about that word right now is that it is verbal in nature. Love is kind. Is kind is likewise a participle. It is verbal in nature. Love is not jealous. Is a verb. And so it is with all the rest. Love does not brag. Verb. Is not arrogant. Verb. Does not act unbecomingly. Verb. It does not seek its own. Verb. It is not provoked. Verb. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Verb. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Verb. But rejoices with the truth. Verb. Bears all things. Verb. Believes all things. Verb. Hopes all things. Verb. And the last one, endures all things. Ah, I knew you'd come out of your Presbyterian shell for that one. As long as it's corporate, you can get people to talk together in church. This is good. So brothers and sisters, do you see the picture here? When God wanted to define love, he uses verbs. Because love is much more something that you do than something that you feel. It has much more to do with motion than it does with fleeting emotion. Love, Paul says, is giving, just as Christ gave himself for the church. Now, this is a very good start. Love is giving. But we can't stop there, because the biblical requirement for love demands more. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, that if I give all my possessions to the poor, but have not love, I am nothing. It profits me nothing. Wait a minute. Now we're confused. I just thought we took all the pains to say that love is giving. Now Paul talks about a person who can give all of his possessions to the poor and yet not have love. So it seems we're missing something from our definition. We are. You know what we're missing? We are missing the motive. We're missing the motive of love. You know, it's a good question. A lot of people give. You know, Jesus says the tax collectors give. But what's missing from the love is giving definition is the motive. If you give away all of your possessions in order to receive something in return, in order for some temporal reward from or some glory from men, Jesus says that you have received your reward in full. That is, you lost out on the eternal reward. You see, and listen carefully, real love gives, but gives for the glory of God and for the eternal welfare of others. So then how do you love as yourself? How do you love as Christ loved the church? By giving of yourself without having a temporal reward as the primary motive, but rather the glory of God and the eternal welfare of your neighbor. Well, we've considered Jesus' commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul has voiced this same command, but to husbands, with regard to your closest neighbor, the one who shares your house, and your food, and your bed, the one with whom you are one flesh, your wife. And so a word to husbands is in order. Keep in mind, husbands, that God made man to be the initiator, and woman the responder. You are the initiator, woman is responder. Paul says you are to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Well, who took the initiative in that relationship between Christ and the church? Was the church of Christ pleading for thousands of years? Oh, Christ, we love you so much. Please, will you come and love us back? That isn't the way it worked. No, Christ initiated that relationship and the church responds in the power of the Holy Spirit. Or did Christ love the church because the church was just so lovable? So loving that Jesus just couldn't help but to love us. No. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were rebellious, while we were vile, while we were loathsome sinners in his sight, Jesus first loved us and gave himself for us. Brothers and sisters, what this means is that if there is no love in a household, no love, then it is primarily the husband's fault. Paul says here that principally the responsibility for love in the home falls not with the wife. She, of course, should love. But in Ephesians 5, the wife is not told to love her husband. She's told to submit. It's the husband's role to initiate this love. If love has grown cold in your families, husbands, God is encouraging you here to do something about that. Jesus loved you when you had no love for him. And you're the head of that household. If there's little or no love in that house, God holds you responsible to introduce love. At very least, your love can be shown. And you must begin by giving. You must give of your time, your interests, your money, yourself. I'm going to be so bold. as to exhort you to plan, even today, something specific and concrete that you can do for your wife every day this week. Write it down. And you wives, and you children, and you single people, a lot of college people in here, you're not excluded from loving. You do the same thing. What I want you to do, study 1 Corinthians 13 for the clearest explanation of what love is. And then I want you to think of the most unlovable person in your life. And then I want you to read through that text, each line, and put that person's name, you know, at the end. Okay? So, love is patient to Susie. Love is kind to John. Love does not brag to you fill in the blank. And do it, regardless of whether that person is lovable or not. I read about a small boy who was consistently coming home late from school. And his parents said, well, today it's very important that you get home on time. His parents warned him that he must be on time. Well, that afternoon, the boy got home later than ever. Walked in the room, and his mother just said nothing. Later on at dinner, the boy sat down and he looked at his plate. There's a piece of bread on that plate and a glass of water. The boy looked at his plate, and then he looked at his father's plate, and then he looked at his father, but the father said nothing. And the boy was crushed. And the father waited for the full impact of that moment to set in. And then he took his own plate of meat and potatoes and he put it in front of his son. And then he smiled at him. When that boy grew up to be a man, he said, all my life, I have known what God is like by what my father did that night. And so I exhort you, brothers and sisters, to be a living picture of the love of Christ for his church, giving your very self to others for their eternal welfare and for the glory of your heavenly Father in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we're truly amazed at Christ's love for us. That there's nothing we can do to make Christ love us more than he does at this very minute. And there's nothing we can ever do to make him love us less. Father, we pray that you would help us to show this same love to others by your Holy Spirit. For we pray this in Christ's most holy name, amen.